This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We'll talk. It worked out by tayseer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It wasn't even something I planned. That we'll talk about his Hajj alayhi salatu wasalam right before season of Hajj. It's going to happen that way. I can't claim that I planned this out in any meticulous way at all. But it worked that way. We were supposed to have a special presentation this week. We won't have it this week. We'll have it next week. Their brothers and sisters are going to present or share with you their experiences of Umrah, inshallah, and since it's the right season to do it, inshallah, right before Hajj. So we'll have it next week. And for this week, I'll go through his Hajj alayhi salatu wasalam. I'll talk about aspects of that farewell Hajj and the farewell sermon and all of that, inshallah ta'ala. And then the week after that, obviously, will be right after Eid or something. So we'll maybe take 2 weeks, like 2 weekends off after Eid, and then we'll come back mid-July or something. Inshallah ta'ala. And by then, we'll be very close to the end of this. So probably by the end of July, this will be over. Like the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salam will be done. We'll conclude it. And then I may take off the rest of the summer to kind of figure out what to do. We'll bring it all back in September, inshallah. We'll still have family nights on Saturdays. It just won't be something specifically seerah connected. And then we'll come back in September. Either I come back with the Prophet's stories, alayhi salatu wasalam, starting from Adam, or we'll just repeat this again, depending on kind of what feedback I get and how I'm feeling about it. I've done this a number of times now, as you can probably tell, so I don't want to become too redundant. There's never, I think, a good time to stop telling a story, alayhi salatu wasalam. I think as an ummah, we should just continue to tell his story time and time again, because the lessons never end, and the connection with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, through this story is real and is very meaningful. But we'll see. So that's kind of just an overview of the plan over the next maybe 2 months or so. So what I talked about last time, I went through some points that happened at the beginning, during the year 10 of the Hijrah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because Hajj occurs at the end of the Hijri year. So when I talk about his Hajj of the year, which happened in the year 10, then we have to kind of go through certain things that occurred in year 10. And a part of what occurred in year 10 was Tabuk and the aftermath of Tabuk. So we went through that because that happened towards the end of year 9, early year 10, something somewhere within that in that vicinity. And I talked about the Hajj of year 9, where Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu led that group of Hajjij and kind of started to explain, started to show the Arab that Hajj was going to be brought back to what Ibrahim alayhi salam taught. And that was, of course, a cultural shock. The Arab had been performing Hajj in a specific way, with a specific intention and a specific presentation for a long time. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was gonna snip that off, change it. Because the Arab would come and they would bring all of their wealth, all of their reasons of their pride, and it would be kind of like a show off or a showdown or however you want to call it. Like they would go, every tribe would kind of come and show how strong they were, how successful they were, how wealthy they were. A little bit of a bragging rights kind of around the Hajj time, and they would bring their asnam and they would do ta'zim of their asnam, and really it wasn't about the idol. They knew the idol was just a piece of rock. But that was their piece of rock. So when they, when they stood in front of the Kaaba and they did the celebrations for their piece of rock, it was just to show off in front of the other tribes of how much they cared, and then the other tribe would do the same. So that's what this whole timing turned into, which is obviously not the point of Hajj. Not to say that as Muslims, we kind of hijacked Hajj too, in a way. Maybe not in the same method, we didn't bring Asnab into it, but maybe we kind of deviated. I remember when I was younger, we went to Hajj a number of times because we went once when I was living in Medina. I was young at the time. That wasn't fun. But then the next time, we were living in Mecca, so we went twice. Because we were living in Mecca, so we were very close by. You could just basically go and sleep at home during the nights of Mina. We were close enough within the Haram for it to be acceptable. But I remember in the nights of Mina, you'd walk by sometimes. And this is the Ayyam al-Tashriq, so after Arafah and after Muzdalifah and after they go through. And by the way, next Sunday, not tomorrow, but next Sunday I'll go through like a Hajj talk if you want to listen to it. We're going to put together all of the khawatir about Hajj and all the lessons about Hajj that I did last year, playlist them and put them on Facebook if you want to kind of listen to them, because I'm not going to repeat everything I did last year, but I will do a talk on Hajj next Sunday, inshallah ta'ala. Not tomorrow, but the Sunday after. So if you want to listen to a little bit about Hajj, you're welcome to come and I'll go through the manasik. I'll explain why things are the way they are, if you want to learn a little bit more. But those nights are sacred nights. They're nights of akl, they're days of akl and shurb. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them. But they're days to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to engage in acts of worship and And people were, you know, in Mina, basically playing cards, and it wasn't very nice to see. Like, as a kid, I found that very difficult. But doesn't mean that you can't go to Hajj today and fully enjoy it and fully actually embrace the spirit of it and walk away with a life-changing experience. You totally can, for sure. You just have to make sure you understand the symbolism behind all of the actions that you are doing, which is what I'll talk about, inshallah, for you next Sunday if you want to listen to it. So a few other things that happened that year is that that year was called Aam al-Wufud, the year of delegations, where all of the tribes would come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and come and perform their bay'ah. They would come in and offer their name, their word of Islam to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and then go back to their, you know, these are the delegated individuals from the tribes. They would come, they would announce their Islam, they would spend a couple of days with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in Medina, and they would go back to wherever they came from. This happened all year round. By the time it was done, you can imagine the number of Muslims, you know, it wasn't very high. You're talking maybe around 30,000 Muslims. By the end of that year, you're talking more 150,000 Muslims. So you see, it's a huge jump. Now, it was like maybe 1,500 right up till Hudaybiyah. Then Hudaybiyah happened and it skyrocketed to maybe like 25,000. Slowly moving up to 30,000 to this year, and then Aam al-Wufud, it went up to 150. And the Prophet ﷺ died leaving around 150,000 people, 1,000 Muslims. So that year, Aam al-Wufud is a year where they came to him alayhi salatu wasalam, in abundance and numbers. It was a very tiring year for him. He's coming towards the end of his life. He was quite, you know, tired. And people were coming in to visit and to speak to him. A lot of the narrations that we have, a lot of them, are actually from Aam al-Wufud and are from the wufud that came to him. A lot of the weird questions we have, a lot of the Ja'a rajulun ila nabi, Ja'a arabiyun ila nabi, you find all these hadith, Arabi came, a man came, all Aam al-Wufud. Where people were coming in to ask questions, to announce their Islam, to take a piece of information and then walk away with it. And most of those hadith are actually very valuable and very rich in learning points for us. I'm not going to go through all of them here. I just want to kind of give you a little bit of a background of how that worked. But one of the interesting interactions that happened during that year was when Wafid Rabi'ah came to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So why is this important? This is why it's important. So the Adnanites or the Adnaniyun, which are the direct descendants of Ibrahim alayhi salam amongst the Arab. So the word Hebrew means a descendant of Ibrahim. And they're either Israelites or Ishmaelites. So the Israelites obviously are those who, most of them are follow the Jewish doctrine. The Ishmaelites are the Arab. And the Adnanites specifically are those whose ansab, meaning their lineages, are still quite well connected to Ibrahim alayhi salam. So, and that's where the Prophet alayhi salam comes from. But the Adnanites are two large groups, Mudar and Rabi'ah. These are the two large tribes. They don't like each other at all. Historically, they fought a lot. Like, it happened quite a lot. So in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Mudari, he's from Mudar. So obviously those who followed him and accepted were mostly from Mudar. And then finally, towards the end of his life, Rabi'ah kind of came in. They accepted Islam as descendants of Ibrahim. And that's why people did Hajj, by the way, because they still are, you know, claiming to follow the teachings of their forefather Ibrahim. Of course, they was very far away from that, but that's what they claimed. So they came to visit the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He took this very seriously. It was a big deal for them to come. So when they came, the Sahaba noticed that the Prophet ﷺ perked up. He made sure that everything was set up properly. He showed them a lot of respect. Marhaban bil wafdi, ghayra khazaya wala nadama, he said in Bukhari. Welcome, the wafd meaning the visiting group of the delegation. Welcome, ghayra khazaya, you will not be mistreated. Wala nadama, nor will you regret this, is what he's saying, alayhi salatu wasalam. فقالوا أتيناك وما منعنا أن نأتيك أبكرا إلا قطاع مضر. So they came and they immediately gave the Prophet ﷺ a little bit of a put down. Said, "Oh, we would have come earlier, but the Mudari robbers and thieves filled the place. We can't make it because he's from Mudar." So he didn't say a word. No problem. He just is it. And then he spoke to them ﷺ, and it's one of the most amazing. This hadith is a long one. One of the most amazing displays of adab of any human being. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Extreme degrees of adab. as they tried in every form and manner to kind of poke a little bit at him and at his tribe and at his background, he just let it all slide, alayhi salatu wasalam, let it all slide. And then when they asked him, what is it that we need to do? Interestingly enough, this is what he told them. قال تقيم الصلاة. This is a part of how much adab he had. He said, شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله وتقيم الصلاة وتؤت الزكاة وتصوم رمضان وتعطي الخمس. He didn't say Hajj, because that would be offensive. Because they're the descendants of Ibrahim, they already know about Hajj. Who didn't tell them that you have to do that? Because that's basically a little bit disrespectful. To act like, oh, you have to do Hajj. You're like, of course we do. We've been doing Hajj long before you brought this to us. We've been doing this Hajj forever, our ancestors. So we didn't even tell them to do Hajj. So when you read this hadith, you think, oh, that means Hajj is not that important, Khums is important. No, he told them Khums because Khums, which is what in the Quran, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَأَنِ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى. That a fifth of the maghanim has to go to the country, has to go to the government, that, and they will give it to the Prophet ﷺ's family who can't take sadaqat if they need it, and they will give it to the fuqara al-muslimin. Because he knew ﷺ that Rabi'a would be the first group of people to hold back zakah once they would not to want to give engaging in giving the government. That's exactly what happened. But after he died, ﷺ, they held back the khums, and Abu Bakr fought them for that as well, and they had to give it back. But he didn't use the word Hajj ﷺ in this hadith. Now, someone who doesn't understand the context will say, this is very weird. Why are you saying Hajj? Because he's speaking to Rabi'a, because they already know about Hajj. He told other people who were not the descendants of Ibrahim, yes, you need to perform Hajj because that wasn't a part of their culture. But these people, no, they've been doing this forever. They come every year because since Ibrahim died, alayhi salam, they've never stopped doing it. They just deviated and are doing it with shirk and all these other problems, but he didn't have to tell them that. And this shows you the degree of intelligence and adab he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, in dealing with these people and teaching them things. And honestly, this is one of the richest parts of Sunnah for us to learn from. Am al-Wufud, just reading the different interactions he had, alayhi salatu wasalam, with all of these different groups. For example, when Yemen, Ali ibn Abi Talib would come, he would bring with him Ahl al-Yemen. Yani because they had accepted Islam, Mu'adh and Abu Musa had done their work, and Ali ibn Talib went later on as a judge, and then he brought with him the delegates of al-Yemen. So the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, would say, Ya'tukum Ahl al-Yemen. أرق أفئدة ألا إن الحكمة يمانية والإيمان يماني. And he would say, indeed, the people of Yemen are coming to you, and they have very sensitive hearts. Indeed, wisdom is—you'll find wisdom in the people of Yemen, and you'll find iman in the people of Yemen. And during this period, the Prophet ﷺ, a lot of the hadith that talk about specific places, like Sham, Fustatu al-Muslimin, عند الملحمة الكبرى, or talking about Misr lahum dhimma wa rahim, or speaking about them—he would all these hadith that talk about places in the world and talk about the people of those places and the value of those people was during this time, because they would come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, so he would give them madh. He would say something nice about them. He would say something nice about their culture, about their habits, about their people, about who they were. He would say something nice to them, so they would feel that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, actually values them and sees something good in them. Again, a lot of these ahadith are misused and misunderstood and taken out of the context of when and why they were said. They were said as a beautiful master display of adab that he showed, alayhi salatu wasalam. Because people are coming to you, they're outsiders. This has been going on for 20 years now. It's been gone, a lot of struggles. They've missed everything. A guy who's walking in to give bay'ah to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, has missed everything. He wasn't there for the day he stood on Safa in Mecca. He wasn't there for the years of perseverance, persecution. He wasn't there during Sha'b Bani Talib. He wasn't there during Am al-Huzn. He wasn't there for Ba'ath al-Aqab al-Ula or the second. Didn't make the Hijrah. Didn't attend Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Tabuk. Nothing. He missed all of this. So they're coming in, they feel alienated. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would go out of his way to say something nice about them and about their background and their culture and their people. Are you understanding what I'm saying? People come in late and come in, they don't know how things work. They feel self-conscious. They don't feel comfortable. It's your job to make them feel comfortable. This you take this parallel and drive it to people in masajid. You want people to come to masajid, you make them feel comfortable when they come here. Say something nice. Say something nice about them, about their background, about their history. Say something to them and they'll come again. The Prophet ﷺ specifically would point out and talk about Yemen, and talk about Sham, and talk about Egypt, and talked about Persia, and talked about Habasha. You find a hadith that talk about, there's a chapter in every book of hadith, especially the bigger ones, فَضَائِلُ أَهْلِ الْبُلْدَانِ. The merits of the people of specific places. And then you open it and you find all of these places. Where the Prophet ﷺ would talk about, he went as far as India. Like he would talk about people living in far parts, as if he is leaving ﷺ something. So then when you go and you give them Islam, you have, by the way, he talked about you ﷺ. So it opens the heart. Oh, he noticed, he recognized us. Oh, isn't that? Oh, alhamdulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was preparing us. Here's something about Ar-Rum. Here's something about the people of Africa. Here's something. Carry this so that when you meet them, you can tell them that I spoke of them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It wasn't about bragging rights either. Again, this is not about bragging rights. I've seen people use it as, we're from this part of the world. We are the, what are you doing? What are you doing? You misunderstood this whole thing. Alayhi salatu wa sallam was making sure that people who were coming to Islam late felt welcome. And that he recognized that they had merit, and that they had achievements, and they had beauty. They had beauty, something that was worthy of, you have hikmah, you have wisdom. So he said about Ahl al-Yaman, you have wisdom. What's much more wise than the Book of Allah? Who's more wise than Rasulullah? Do I need the wisdom of Ahl al-Yaman? If I have his wisdom, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But he still said it, and because of that, Ahl al-Yaman today are the most, one of the groups of where you find the most iltizam and holding on to the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and the scholars that follow him alayhi salatu wasalam, and yes, they do have wisdom because they took it from him alayhi salatu wasalam, but that's where this is coming from. And so it's beautiful. That Amal Wufud is actually a really beautiful thing to read about, because you see his genius. You get to witness this person, how he managed people, and how he respected people, and how he went out of his way to make sure everyone felt they're a part of this. And that's just fascinating. I talked about gathering zakat, I think. Did I not? Or maybe I didn't. I can't remember anymore. But I talked about sending Mu'adh and Abu Musa, didn't I? I didn't talk about any of those things. Why do I remember talking about that? Okay, maybe I didn't. I thought I did. Didn't I talk about this? Yeah, so I talked about sending Mu'adh and Abu Musa to Yemen last time, so I won't repeat that one. Did I talk about zakat, gathering zakat? No? Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ during this period began sending out al-jubah, or al-amilina alayha, as they're called in the Quran. The people who are responsible for actually gathering zakat and bringing it back to the... I went over on like 2 weeks ago, like not yesterday in Jum'ah, but the Jum'ah before, and I talked about financial centralization. And I actually used that as an example, where communities only function if there's some form of financial centralization within them. The Prophet ﷺ didn't tell people, pay your zakah however you want. No, he said, calculate your zakah, give it to me, and then we will put it all in one place, and then we will distribute it appropriately to all, and when there's whatever is excess, we'll use to build, and we'll use, because it's like the concept of taxation, or only it works better and it's much more merciful. And you're not taxing income, you're taxing wealth, which is a huge difference, by the way. And I'm no financial expert, but I read enough and listened enough and educated myself enough to know that this is something that is definitely worth arguing within the realms of modern financial systems. That taxing income is not as good as taxing wealth. Taxing income makes more sense. If you have no money and you're barely making enough, why are we taking from it? It doesn't make sense. Wait until this person makes money. Once they have a capital, tax the wealth that they have, if they have it sitting around. It makes more sense and it works better in the long run. But that's what Islam is based on. And the Prophet ﷺ made sure that that was going to be gathered. This is why this is important. This is important because once he died, a lot of the group said, no, we're not paying it anymore. We'll give zakah. They didn't say zakah is not a part of Islam. No, zakah is a part of Islam. But we're not going to give it to you. Abu Bakr, who is now the Khalifa, we're not giving it to you. Now, Abu Bakr, the most tender and kind human being to ever walk this earth, turned into a lion. Umar ibn Khattab was like, oh, maybe we let them, as long as they're paying, they show us proof of pay. And Umar al-Khattab obviously was, he's like, maybe if they show us proof of pay, we're okay. So Abu Bakr took Umar by the shirt and he slammed him into a pillar. فَقَالَ أَجَبَّارٌ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خَوَّارٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ يَا عُمَرُ. Where's all the muscle that you had in Jahiliyyah? Now you're all scared in Islam. وَاللَّهِ لَوْ مَنَعُونِ عِقَالًا كَانُوا يُؤَدُّونَهُ إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ لَقَاتَلْتُهُمْ عَلَيْهِ. If they stopped giving me like a piece of fabric that they used to give to the Prophet عليه الصلاة, there's a cow, I will fight them for it. Scholars talk about two incidents within our history that had the people, a certain individual, not made a decision, Islam wouldn't have made it. This is talked about. Two moments. The moment the Mani'i Zakah decided not to do it, Abu Bakr made the decision that he's going to go to war with them. And the moment Imam Ahmad was told, you have to believe, you have to say that the Quran makhluq, and he said no. And it's not about the actual ideological problem. The concept of the Quran being created, not being created, is so philosophically complex that I dare anyone to actually be able to articulate and explain it properly. And I've done this before. No, you cannot. You don't have the ability. It's too complex and it's too difficult. You have no. You can't even explain what the word kalam actually means when you describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as an attribute to him. It's too difficult. What he did, Ali radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Imam Ahmad, is that he told politics that I'm a scholar and I say whatever I'm going to say based on my knowledge, not based on your decree. You don't send me a paper telling me what to say. You do your politics, I do knowledge and scholarly activities. So I will not be told what to say. And if I have to pay him for my life, with my life for that, I will. And he did. And he went to jail for years. And he refused, even though the issue was not that big a deal. Like, had he said it, honestly, it's not that complicated. The issue itself is not that, you don't leave the millah or end up having, no, you're fine. It's an issue of extreme complexity. But what he defended was the freedom of scholars to speak their mind about the deen, which is extremely important. And what Abu Bakr did is not about the money. It's about the survivorship of the nation. If you allow finances not to be centralized, there's no nation. There's no ummah, there's no country. The country ceases to exist. It wasn't about the money. Abu Bakr never lived lavishly. He never did. He never lived lavishly. He never had a lot of money. He never lived in a huge... radiallahu anhu lived as simply as his teacher did. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But he fought for it because that's the only way a community can survive. You need that has to come back so we can build our armies and build our cities and defend ourselves and fund our schools and fund our hospitals. That's what he did. That's why within those 10 years, from the day he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, in the middle of the Khilafah of Sayyidina Umar al-Khattab, you had an empire. You had an empire. You went from like a masjid that had a little bit of palm trees, leaves covering it, and to an empire. The change is huge. Like, it's not even, it's quite impressive. There's a book called 100, right? The Michael Hart. Forget about who he chooses to be the first, which is alayhi salatu wasalam. Go to number 51, and you'll find Umar ibn al-Khattab. And he speaks of him because of the change that occurred in Arabia and in that region, not just in Arabia, but in northern Africa and Western Asia and Eastern Europe, because the change was unprecedented. Why? Because, well, there was centralized wealth. It all came back, and then it all got distributed. And that made a huge difference. Had Abu Bakr let it go, Islam would have stayed within the small area of the province, and not even there. So it made a difference. Jibayat al-Zakah, gathering zakah, was an important part of building this ummah. As a community, we're not going to send people out to gather your zakah. But I think there should be some central. We have to consciously, voluntarily, decide that we need to centralize our finances to a certain degree. At least have an endowment fund. At least one endowment fund for this community. Something that allows the institutions, something that puts the money to work, allows the profits or the turnaround to fund masajid and Islamic programs, for us to have prospects of building schools, to help young entrepreneurs to actually start businesses, get married, get out of debt, to help something. We have to have some form of financial planning. Especially when our needs as a community is different than maybe what the needs of other communities are that live around us. And that's, I think that's the least we can do. I don't think that's hard. It's not like we lack wealth. Oh, there's a lot of money. I visit people in their homes. There's a lot of money. People have money. It's just a matter of, and people will put their money in huge funds run by people who don't know God at all, and they're fine with that. And then we can't do it for ourselves. I think that's a little bit, I think we can do better with that. Wallahu alam. So I just put that there because that was when this happened. And he, alayhi salam, was very, very strict, by the way, when it came to the anti-corruption policies. And the known story where Ibn al-Lutbiyya came back and he said, Ya Rasulullah, here's the zakah, and this here's a gift I was given. So he told him, a gift? You were given a gift. Oh, well, isn't that nice? You're given a gift. Well, how about you stay home and see if they'll send that gift to you next year? Will they give you that gift you were at home? If you didn't go gather zakah, would they have given you the gift? And he started to stutter, like, but he had given you the gift. And the answer is no. Then why? Then this is not a gift. He gets on the minbar and he speaks about it. Don't come and tell me this is for Allah and this is for me. We pay you for this. We'll give you the payment. There's no such thing. And some of you are like, well, what's the big deal? It's a gift. No. Why was he given this gift? Based on what? He's doing his job. He's paid for it. Why is he getting a gift? This is how you begin. Corruption begins with a small little step. A small step of, you know, here, let's soften you up a little bit. Let's make you feel in debt to us. Let's make you feel a little bit embarrassed when we say, you know what? How about this year we don't, you know, we're not going to pay this. We'll do it next year. This year, okay, that's fine. No problem. And then the ball starts rolling and it goes on. So he actually took it away from Ibn Luthbiyah and he removed him. He was not allowed to be Amin Alayha anymore for zakah. Alayhi Salatu Wasalam was extremely strict when it came to the anti-corruption policies, when it came to users of money. Very important when our masajid, when we're running our masajid, when we're dealing with money that is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we are very, very strict with that usage of money. When someone comes and says, here, this is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is sacred wealth. It's sacred wealth. It's muqaddas, it's holy. Using this wealth has to be very, very smart. And very, very, we have to be very cautious with how we're going to, what we're going to do with this. Because you gave this for the sake of Allah. You didn't give this to me. This is for God. If I don't use this appropriately, I'm now accountable to you and to God. And that's not something that I think anyone wants to be in that position of. The four-month ultimatum ended. And the tribes that refused to accept Islam, which are very few, by the way, by this point, just as a historical context for you, that the number of tribes that actually did not accept Islam by the end of the four-month ultimatum that I talked about last time were very few. They don't go beyond 10. And there were tribes within the hundreds, and they just left. And there were tribes that were non-Muslim, that were still mushrik, that were not a part of that ultimatum, because they had signed those treaties and never broke them, and they continued those treaties well into the Khilafah of Uthman. Well into the Khilafah of Uthman, radiallahu anhu. These are historical issues. People don't, unfortunately, a lot of people don't know this stuff. That there were mushrikeen living in Arabia during the Khilafah of Uthman who had treaties with the Muslims that they never broke, and there was no need to remove them because they weren't a part of the ultimatum. The ultimatum was given to those who had betrayed broken the covenants time and time again. So they were given, either you become a part of us or you leave. Less than 10 ended up leaving. So it wasn't, this is what the actual change that occurred. Just so we understand like what the beauty of the, and the wisdom of the tashri'a of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The last story before I talk about the Hajj, the story of Ka'b ibn Zuhair. So, Zuhair ibn Abi Sulma is one of the known, probably one of the most famous Arab poets to ever live. He's one of the Ashab al-Mu'allaqat. He's one of the people who wrote the pieces of poetry that were later on hung in the Kaaba, written with the water of gold. His son, Ka'b ibn Zuhair, was also a very, very known poet. But he used his wealth and his status because he was actually quite powerful. Like Zuhair had become so famous and so connected with so many kings and so wealthy that he had one of those noble families. So his son grew up in nobility. His son was already a sayyid in his tribe, even before he was he hit puberty. And then he became a poet similar to the level of his father. So he even became more and more famous and more powerful. But then he used all of that to actually go against the Muslims. And Hajar Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Meaning he used poetry and he used it to say things against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And he fought and he spent money for people. Like a lot of the betrayals that happened in this were funded. Like tribes didn't just break their trees and kill Muslims because they were bored. Someone funded it. Someone paid them to do it. And Ka'b was one of those people who paid to actually get Muslims killed. So he was one of the people that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, only out of maybe 15 human beings ever lived, said that this person is to be executed because of the blood on his hands. So he, after Fath Makkah, he had made a run for it. One of his older brother had accepted Islam a while back, and he wanted Ka'b to accept Islam, and Ka'b was like on the run. It's like, obviously the life on the run is not fun. It's okay for a while, but then after that it becomes very tiring. And Ka'b had run through most of his wealth and his money, and he couldn't say poetry anymore because that would kind of give out where he was. So it was becoming a problem for him. So his brother told him, how about I speak to the Prophet ﷺ for you? and then you know you come back. So he didn't say anything. He didn't say yes, didn't say no. He was too proud. So his brother said, fine. Oh, so he goes to the Prophet and he says, Ya Rasulullah, tu'amminu Ka'ban. If I bring my brother, will you grant him aman? Will you grant him yani safety? فَقَالَ إِنْ جَاءَنَا مُسْلِمًا أَهْلًا بِهِ. If he comes Muslim, he is welcome to come to us. Because we don't harm yani, anyone who comes to us with tawbah, no matter how many people they've killed, we'll accept them. So he tells him. So Ka'b comes in and he's covered his face. Because Muslims, yani, there's a possibility that before he comes to Islam, one of the Muslims sees him, recognizes him, and they execute him like on the spot. So he came in quietly and he enters the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. And he basically slowly walks through and he comes and he sits right in front of him, alayhi salam, in a majlis. And he starts saying poetry. It's a long poem. It's Banat su'adu fa qalbi al-yawma matbulu. Mutayyamu al-ithraha lam yufda makbulu. And he goes on these, inna rasoola la nurun yustada'u bihi muhannadun min siyufillahi maslulu. And he goes on this long poem, and in the middle of it, he speaks of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, in a positive way. The poem itself is a linguistic masterpiece. And the interesting part of it is that when you read it, it's, at the beginning, all he's doing is he's talking about the lady he loved, his name is, he calls her Su'ad, and he talks about female camels, and he talks about, and if you read it, you just think he's just talking about stuff, and then at the end of it, he says a few nice words about the Prophet. But no, the actual meaning of his poem is he was, and subhanAllah, this is the depth of the Arabic language, and he was using that to symbolize how broken he was. He came telling the Prophet ﷺ that I once had everything. Banat Su'ad, and that Banat meaning she left, and now my heart's broken. I used to have everything. I used to have status, wealth, fame, and now I have nothing. And everything's been taken away from me. And he goes on this long poem explaining symbolically, with not one reference to anything real until towards the end, of how things were for him before and how nothing is like that for him anymore. And that he has the status and the sharaf that he used to have, the honor and the dignity and the house he was a part of, it's all gone away right now. So he said, يعني وقد أوعدني أن وقد أبلغوني أن رسول الله أوعدني والعفو عند رسول الله مأمول. And someone told me that يعني the Prophet has given me his word, and the afu and the يعني forgiveness of the Prophet ﷺ is always something that everyone hopes for because he offers it all the time. And he goes on, he asks for forgiveness. So as Ka'b goes through this amazing, amazing poem, he finishes it at the end. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam understood. And this is, to me, like one of the most, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Every time I'm impressed a little bit by him, he just finds a way to do something to make me feel smaller. And just, he understood what Ka'b felt. He understood how Ka'b went from one's position to nothing. How he lost everything over time. Without even the Prophet alayhi salam trying to do anything to him. It's just because Islam came along, Ka'b lost everything. He was no longer respected. He had no status. He had no wealth. He comes from a family of nobility, and all that is gone. And he's as if he's saying that, I'm here and I'm broken, and I'm sitting in front of you and I am broken. And you have my neck is in your hand and I have nothing left. And I came from a background of nobility. So what will you do with me? So what did he do, alayhi salatu wasalam? قَالَ فَخَلَعَ عَلَيْهِ بُرْدَتَهِ. So he took off his burda and he put it on Ka'b. فَكَبَّرَ النَّاسِ Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And this poem till today is called al-burda. It's called the cloak. Because the Prophet alayhi salam, he wasn't giving him, this was what the whole thing was symbolic. Everything he said was symbolic. He understood him alayhi salatu wasalam. And then the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam symbolically gave him nobility again. You know how they used to, they used to knight people back in the Arab, this is the equivalent of knighting somebody, basically. So the Prophet ﷺ symbolically gave him back his nobility by taking off it. He is the supreme leader of the land. He takes off his burda and he puts it on him as a symbol of respect and acceptance. فَكَبَّرَ النَّاسِ فَعَلَى Ka'b. And Ka'b sat up with his head up for the first time in a long time. For the first time in years, he was able to sit carrying sometimes that's needed. You see, the Prophet ﷺ never taught us to humiliate people from nobility, from noble backgrounds, from wealth. No, he never told us to look for someone who comes from a background of strength or wealth or control and then put them to the ground and make them feel like they're nothing. No, that's not the point of revolutions. That's not the point of reform. That is vengeance. That's hatred. That's you felt someone feels, a little bit insecure, has a little bit of an inferiority complex, can't wait to maybe revolt and then take the person who had a bit of strength and put them, as I say, irhamu aziza qawmin dhal. Show mercy and compassion to a noble person who is in a position of humility. And this interaction with the Prophet alayhi salam in the masjid, to me, is one of the most profound and deep interactions, because not many people understood what was happening. Not many people sitting there understood. Because poets, when they speak, the command they had of the language was very high. They could have said anything. When you read the poem, it's like, where is the madih of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? This qasidah is always said, this is the first qasidah where the Prophet alayhi salam was properly given madih. And then it was complimented. When you read it, you're like, where is this? Like maybe one or two lines, that's it. And you read it's all like female camels and his loved one Su'ad, who left him, and running in the desert. And like, what is all this? No. It was symbolic. He knew what he was saying. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam understood art, was so sensitive artistically. He understood exactly what Ka'b was saying. He knew, he understood. You're the son of Zuhair ibn Abi Sulma. You are, yes, I can see what happened to you. I can see, I can see what I brought has ruined everything for you, has taken everything away. Not the intention, obviously, not the goal, but that's what happened. And he's coming, telling him, what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with someone who's coming to you broken with nothing? And then the fact that he thought of this, alayhi salatu wasalam, took off, gave the burda. It was enough. Ka'b walked away with a burda that till this day is handed down within his family. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You understand the sharaf? You understand the sharaf of this? That burda stayed in his family. He would wear that burda and everyone respected, because that's the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam's cloak. And he would hand it down to his sons, and that nobility. And it's like the Prophet restored his dignity, restored his family name again for him. No, we won't. Because the goal here is not to make you feel less about yourself. No, you can take it back. And Ka'b became one of the most active poets in defending Islam after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam died. And it's just a beautiful story that again, if this was a different setting, I would put the poem and showed you, but you're going to get very bored if I do that, because it's all but it's actually something worth it at some point in your life to study al-burda and learn and see, and because you'll be like, I can't see it. Someone has to show it, and they're like, wow, he saw that, he understood that then. Because honestly, he only talks about the Prophet twice. Not worth his cloak. Not worth the burda at all, if that's all he's saying. But there is a level of artist. And the reason I'm telling you this, not just his wisdom and his compassion and his artistic sensitivity, alayhi salatu wasalam, but the fact he appreciated that. He appreciated that artistic approach, and he appreciated people's backgrounds. And I think that's an important thing for us to kind of think about and contemplate. Okay, that's all I got for year 10. That's kind of all the stories that I have to add. I want to tell you. There are many things, other things that happened, in terms of relationships and marriages, and a lot of things that occurred that are interesting stories, but that'll make this seal go on for like another 10 years. So I'll end with that, and I'll move on to the next point, which is the farewell hajj. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was given the وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ مَنِ اسْتَطَاعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا. This was revealed in Amal Wufud, in year 10. After Abu Bakr went to his hajj, this ayah was revealed, so it became obligatory. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would stand, as Abu Hurairah tells us, فَالْخَطَبَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ فَقَالَ أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ قَدْ فَرَضَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمُ الْحَجَّ فَحُجُّ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it obligatory upon you to perform hajj, so perform hajj. And it was within that year. You all know Hadith Jibreel? Ever heard Hadith Jibreel? That's when Hadith Jibreel occurred. It was during right before this period, right before he went for Hajj, alayhi salatu wasalam. We'd be sitting in the masjid, Dihya al-Kalbi is Jibreel, in the form of Dihya, would come and put his knees to the knees of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, and start asking him questions and answering him. What is Islam? He'll tell him, Islam, wa hajj al-bayt, sadaqt. Yes, that's correct. And the people are like, what is he doing? يسأله ويصدقه. He asks him the question. When he answers him, he tells him, you're correct. What is he testing him? To a certain degree, that was Jibreel, so he can do whatever he wants. So he asked him, what is Iman? So he tells the same, Sadaqt, ask him what Ihsan is, and ta'abud Allah, ka'annaka, is to worship Allah, as if you can see him. If you can't see him, you still know that he sees you, and that should be enough for you. And then he asked him, well, when is Sa'ah? When is the day of judgment? He told him, ma al-mas'ulu anha bi'a'lama min as-sa'il. Then the person being asked this question is not more knowledgeable about the timing of it than the person who's asking the question. So he asked him, well, what are the signs? So he tells him the signs. أَتَلِدَ الْأَمَةُ رَبَّتَهَا أَنْ يَطَّاوَلَ الْعُرَاتُ الْحُفَاتُ رِعَاءُ الشَّاءِ بِالْبُنْيَانِ. For there to be عُقُوق, for people to lose their family structure and someone to give birth to someone who will rule their life for them and ruin their, take away their dignity. Or for people who have no means to wealth to suddenly become very wealthy and then use that extravagantly in ways that has no benefit to other people. He would explain, alayhi salatu wasalam. This happened during Aam al-Wufud. Because Jibreel had to come at the end, right before he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam, and make sure that the basics of Islam have been properly established. Because Islam is a build-up. For 23 years, Islam has been built up in terms of what the concepts are, the principles, the values, the rituals. So at the end, that hadith didn't happen at the beginning. As much many people think, no, it wasn't an early one. It's a late hadith. As everything was coming to an end, Jibreel would come and ask all the questions that the Prophet ﷺ was going to offer, the clear, unabrogated answers. The answers would stay forever. So that's when this happened. So ﷺ made it clear that he was going to go for Hajj. Now, by the way, I'm telling you this story now. He goes to Hajj, he dies 3 months later, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Almost exactly to the day. Meaning he finishes his Hajj exactly, almost exactly. 3 months later, he passes away. Because he passed away on the 12th of Rabi' al-Awwal, something like 12th, 13th, something like that. Most scholars are happy with the 12th. If you think about it, Rabi' al-Awwal, so there's Muharram, Safar, Rabi' al-Awwal. So he died early Rabi' al-Awwal. Hajj ends early at Dhul Hijjah, the month right before Muharram. So you have the end of the Hijjah, first of Muharram, end of Muharram, first of Safar, end of Safar, first of Rabi' al-Awwal. So almost exactly 3 months. Some scholars say a little bit less than 3 months even. So it was very close to his death, alayhi salatu wasalam. He would perform this Hajj. So this is one of the, so when he called the farewell Hajj, it's a very appropriate name for that. It's exactly what it was. So he would make that announcement, in Allah qad farada alaykum al-Hajj fa hujju, it's obligatory to perform your Hajj. And he made his intentions clear that he was going to go for Hajj. So word spread amongst Muslims. So everyone was preparing to go to Hajj. Maybe 20,000 people went with Abu Bakr. 100,000 people would go with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. That's an unheard of number. Today, millions, obviously, because we're a 2 billion population Muslim around the world. 100,000 people to gather in one place outside of war, outside of two armies, like bashing it out, was unheard of. This is not, there are no conferences that would occur in those numbers. For the Arab to gather, in 100,000 people. Even during the Hajj before that, that's not the numbers. The numbers did not reach that because the tribes were not that big. And you wouldn't have the whole tribe come. Just the delegates would come, the people who were delegated to come and kind of brag and act, just to prove their strength and prove their placement. But this was different. Imagine if you were around during that time with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Would you go for Hajj with him or not? Would anything stop you? Could there any, if you knew he was going for Hajj, would anything be more important than attending Hajj with him, alayhi salatu wasalam? I can't imagine. This would be the obvious priority for everyone. It was. They tell the stories of Medina being almost empty, that he had to assign people to stay to protect it, and they didn't want to stay because they wanted to go with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he had to force people to stay. You're going to stay because we can't leave Medina empty. Like it'll be raided because everyone wanted to go. Men, women, children, everyone was going with the Prophet ﷺ, so he had to assign people to stay to protect Medina because no one wanted to do it. And once it was ready, the numbers were just staggering. So ﷺ would begin his journey of Hajj. And that's when the first talbiyah was heard. This is when they, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, right? Labbaik means I'm on my way. I'm coming. I'm on my way. It's a word in Arabic that I don't even know if I don't think there's an equivalent to it in English that I can use to explain to you. But labbaik means you called for me. And yes, I am going to respond to you immediately. I am happy and I am coming to you right away. No problem. Labbaik. And this is, and you owe me nothing for this. I am doing this. All that is wallahi. All of that means everything I'm explaining to you are the meanings within the word labbaik. Because there's different ways to tell someone I'm on my way or I'm coming, or there's different tones, there's different attitudes, there's different thoughts. Labbaik means I heard it, I'm going to respond to it immediately, and I'm coming to you with a full open heart, and you owe me nothing for it. I'm coming because I want to, because I owe it to you, because you deserve it. That's what labbaik means. That's why it's a beautiful thing to say. That's why children used to tell their parents, like in old Arabia, that's how a child or a young a son or a daughter would answer their parents. Fulan, labbaik, meaning I'm here, I'm ready. You say it, it's done. So labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik, three times. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Four times. Inna alhamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika laka labbaik. Six times. Same word being repeated. I'm on my way. I'm coming. I'm coming back to you. And he was. In many ways, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam knew this was towards the end. Like in many senses of the word, he understood this was the end of it. That there was not much time left because everything had been taken care of. There was no reason for there to be more. So he was going back to Mecca. In a sense, he was going back to Mecca after a long time. Like Fatah Mecca was there. He performed tawaf, but it was quick. It was not a long time. A lot of it was political. It was after and there was some blood. It was a little bit. It was kind of reclaiming politically a land. But now he's going back. None of that. He's not going back as a political leader. He's going back as a pilgrim. He's going back as a Muslim who is worshiping his Lord. And he's going back to some. We perform Hajj. We'll perform Umrah. And it'll mean something to you. But no matter how much it means to me and you, it's not similar to what it meant to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. The grandson of Abdul Muttalib. The guy who revived Zamzam, the descendant of Ismail and Ibrahim who rebuilt the place. Like he was born there, and all his fathers and forefathers back to Ismail were born there. And he was, he lost all of that. And he knew that he would never actually live there again. And he knew he wasn't gonna be buried there. So in a sense, he was going back for his final visit and his final time to be there with Yani. And it's after 20 years of a struggle, after 20 years of war. After 20 years of losing people, think of the losses that he had to go through and that the Sahaba had to go through. And now he's coming back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it's in a peaceful manner, and it's for the sake of Allah. So when he's saying these words, wallahu alam, not only are they words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to say, but they're also words that he fully felt. Like they came from his insides, alayhi salatu wasalam, as most of the invocations that we have do. So when he's saying them, I'm on my way. La labbaik Allahumma, I'm coming to you, O Allah. La sharika lak. There is no one aside from you. There's no one else but you. Labbaik, I'm on my way. Inna alhamda, indeed, all praise, wa ni'mata, and all blessings belong to you, laka, wal mulk, and all sovereignty as well. La sharika lak. There is no one but you. Labbaik, I'm on my way. You can hear these words. And they're just very meaningful, very, very profound. And he would say them, alayhi salatu wasalam, the whole time, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, and everyone is saying it with him. And then Jibreel would come to him, alayhi salatu wasalam, qal, ya Rasulallah, inna Allah. يَأْمُرُكَ أَنْ تَأْمُرَ قَوْمَكَ أَنْ يَرْفَعُوا أَصْوَاتَهُمْ بِالتَّلْبِيَةِ Jibreel would come and say, Ya Rasulullah, Allah commands you to command your companions to raise their voice in their talbiyah. قَالَ فَمَا وَصَلُوا إِلَىٰ مَكَّةَ إِلَّا وَقَدْ بُحَّتْ أَصْوَاتُهُمْ They arrived in Mecca and they had no voices left. They couldn't speak anymore because the whole time, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْكَ And every time he came by, alayhi salatu wasalam, a mountain or a valley, he would say, huh, do you know what this valley is? And they say, no. Alayhi salatu wasalam, see, you know how if you have someone who comes from an immigrant who came from a certain part of the world, and they know, those people who know every little detail about the area? They know every road and they know everything. Like they know everything, they have memories everywhere. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Mecca and everything around it, that's how he knew everything. He knew the area. He had worked everywhere, he had gone everywhere. This was his land. This was his. He did, and again, him not dying there is a whole different thing to learn from. But so he knew it. So every time he came by on the way from Medina to Mecca, he knew the names of everything. So he asked him, you know what this valley is called? Like, this is why the Azraq is called the Blue Valley. What's the point? قَالْ كَأَنِّي أَنظُرُ إِلَىٰ مُوسَىٰ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ وَقَدْ وَضَعَ يَدَهُ عَلَىٰ أُذْنِهِ يَرْفَعُ صَوْتَهُ مُلَبِّيًا When he did his Hajj, I can almost see him with his hand on his ear, he's saying, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ لَبَّيْكَ as he's going on his way to Hajj. not only was he pointing out the significance, he was teaching the Sahaba, it's not just Ibrahim who did this. Everyone did this. And then he would come by a mountain. قَالَ تَدْرُونَ مَا هَذِهِ التَّلَّ You know what the name of this mountain is? And then he gave it a name. I can't remember the name, Lift or Hirsha or something. Some name, I don't know what it is. I don't live there. I don't know. It's some name. This is what it's called. كَأَنِّي أَنظُرُ إِلَى يُونُسَ عَلَيْهِ حُلَّةٌ حَمْرَاءَ قَدْ رَكِبَ نَاقَتَهُ يَأْتِي بَيْتَ اللَّهِ مُلَبِّيَ Can I see Yunus alayhi salam with a red cloak on his camel coming to Baytullah? This is in a collection of a Muslim. So he taught them alayhi salatu wasalam that when you do this, you are walking in the footsteps of the prophets before you. You're not only walking with me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which would have been more than enough, but you're walking in the footsteps of Adam and Nuh and Ibrahim and Musa and everyone. Everyone did this. Everyone who could. Everyone who had the ability to do this, they performed this hajj at some point, one point in their lives. Because it is the asl. Hajj is for everyone. It's not specific to our millah. It's for a part of it's not hajj to al-Aqsa. No, it's hajj to the Kaaba. Specifically, hajj was for the Kaaba. So alayhi salatu wasalam would go Yani on his way to Mecca, entering. The narrations about his Hajj are many. Over the course of the next maybe week or so, I'll narrate for you after Isha a number of them. Last year, I narrated, I think, around 25 hadith. They're going to put them together as a playlist, inshallah, on Facebook. Someone's going to do that for me. And then we're going to maybe announce a little bit of a small competition for the younger people. To see if I can get some of the kids to memorize the hadith about his hajj alayhi salatu wasalam. They're very beautiful. They're very, very meaningful. Because this was a very sentimental hajj. This was a sentimental hajj for everyone. For the Muslims who were with him, for him alayhi salatu wasalam specifically. And then because right after that, it all ended. Like really, really, really quickly. Like things changed really quickly after he came back alayhi salatu wasalam. So this was a very meaningful time. So يَحُجُّ مَاشِيًا وَيَرْكَبُ عِنْدَ الزِّحَامِ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَسَلَامِ Meaning he performed his hajj on his feet, on foot. Like he walked from Medina to Mecca. He only would get on his horse or his camel when it became so busy. Because everyone wanted to be around him alayhi salatu. So you can imagine that everyone wants to be doing hajj, walking right behind him or right beside him or learning from him. So every once in a while it would get really, really busy to the point where he couldn't walk anymore. He was being squished. So they put him on the camel and that way they kept on able to move. But for the majority of it, alayhi salatu wasalam performed his hajj on foot. The whole time, he would walk and he would say, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ Take your manasik from me. Meaning, learn the rituals that I'm going to teach you. And so if you go to the book, the Sahihain, Bukhari and Muslim, and you take the narrations of Abu Huraira and Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, and the narrations of Abdullah ibn Umar and Anas, and others in Jabir, then they point out, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, they would point out exactly what he did. So when he came alayhi salatu wasalam, the first thing that he did, so he came a little bit early. He arrived on the first, second or third day of the Hijjah. So when Hajj starts, really, is the eighth night. That's when it starts. So it's before the day of Arafah. So you go to Mina, and then you go from Mina to Arafah, and then you go from Arafah to Muzdalifah. And I'll talk about this next Sunday, inshallah. So if you don't know these things, I'll explain them to you. Then you go to Muzdalifah, and then Muzdalifah, you sleep that night, and then you go perform the Jamarat, and then you sleep in Mina during the next three nights, and then you perform the last Tawaf, and then you go home. And there's with a lot of details obviously surrounding that. So the Prophet ﷺ would first go and perform Umrah. So he did tamattu, as they call it. So he performed, he did Umrah. So he went ﷺ and they describe him. I love this description. It's by Sayyidina Abu Huraira. He describes him for us. And he tells us, فَدَخَلَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامَ الْحَرَمُ فَذَهَبَ فَاسْتَلَمَ الْحَجَرُ He goes and he takes the hajar. You know the hajar al-aswad, the black rock. So he goes to that. Well, istilam, what it means is to either put your hand on it, for the hajar specifically, you can kiss it, or you could just stand there and say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. These are all types of ways of performing istilam. So he'd go and he'd istilam al-hajar alayhi salatu wasalam, and then he would go and he'd perform his tawaf. قَالَ فَطَافَ فِي الْبَيْتِ ثُمَّ ذَهَبَ إِلَى مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ Then he went to the place where Ibrahim alayhi salam stood. فَوَقَفَ فَقَالَ وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى He would recite the verses about مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ قَالَ ثُمَّ يَجْعَلُ الْمَقَامَ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ الْكَعْبَةِ وَيُصَلِّي رَكَعْتَيْنِ يَقْرَأُ فِيهِمَا قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ وَقُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ And he would go and he would pray to Raka'ah, putting the maqam between himself and the Kaaba. And when you watch this, it's like Abu Huraira just having like a little bit of a kind of a zoomed out vision, just watching the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam just perform his hajj, just perform his rituals, just do his thing alayhi salatu wasalam. You can't, when you go do it, you can't always do exactly what he did alayhi salatu wasalam. And honestly, I would say don't preoccupy yourself with doing exactly what he did, because that's him performing his rituals. Again, this is his home. In many ways, it is his home. He knows exactly, he knows everything about this place. When you go, focus on the bigger picture of what you're doing. Focus on performing your tawaf and making your dua. Focus on the bigger stuff. Just don't, if you get too preoccupied with trying to do everything, you'll just end up in a position where you're always squished and you can't get it done, and you're getting trampled by people and mistreated. So don't get too preoccupied with the little details. So he prayed those two rak'ah. قَالَ ثُمَّ ذَهَبَ إِلَى الْمَسْعَى. He goes over to... قَالَ فَصَعَدَ الصَّفَى حَتَّى عَلَهُ. He goes to the Safa and he gets on top of it. Why? قَالَ حَتَّى يَرَى الْكَعْبَة. So he goes up to the Safa. So if you go to the Haram, you'll see that the Safa, you can still do it today. Like if you get on the Safa in a certain angle, you can see the Kaaba. So the Prophet alayhi salam would go and stand on the Safa and recite, إِنَّ الصَّفَى وَالْمَرْوَةَ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ فَمَنْ حَجَّ الْبَيْتَ أَوْ اِعْتَمَرَ فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِ أَنْ يَطَّوَّفَ بِهِمَا وَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَاكِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. You stand on the Safa and he would position himself so he could see the Kaaba. And then he would stand there and make dua. يَقُلْ وَالْأَنصَارُ تَحْتَهُ. And all the Ansar are standing right under him, alayhi salatu wasalam, like right on the Safa with him. And he's standing there, قَالْ فَحَمِدَ اللَّهَ وَدَعَاهُ فَثُمَّ كَبَّرَ وَلَبَّى ثُمَّ حَمِدَ اللَّهَ وَدَعَاهُ بِمَا شَاءَ لَهُ أَنْ يَدْعُوهُ. He would praise Allah, invocate and make dua. And then he would do talbiyah and takbir. And then he'd go back and praise Allah and make dua. And when you look at, if you're able to visualize this image in your mind of him alayhi salatu wasalam standing there, it's just a moment. It must have been such an amazing moment, because as he's standing there, he starts saying, La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, anjaza wa'dah, wa sadaqa abdah, wa hazama al-ahzaba wahdah. He was on the, as he stood there, he would say, La ilaha illallah. Wahda, there's no one else but him. Anjaza wa'da, he came through with his promise. Wa sadaqa abdah, and he was honest and truthful with his servant. Wa hazama al-ahzaba wahda, and he beat the confederates on his own, subhanahu wa ta'ala. See, what he was saying, that we say this all the time. When you do for Eid, we go for Eid, inshallah, another 10 days or 12 days. We'll sit together and we'll be doing, we'll be saying the same words, La ilaha illallah, sadaqa wa'adah, wa nasara abdah, wa azza jundah. But those words were extremely personal to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. None of you, or I wasn't a part of the Ahzab. I wasn't there. I didn't attend that. We say it because that's what he said, alayhi salatu wasalam. But we weren't there for it. But when he's saying these words, anjaza wa'adah, he came through with his promise. He's speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in something very personal between him and God. You came through. You came through with your promise. What's left is for me to come through with mine. Wa sadaqa abdah, and everything you told me was truthful and righteous and happened the exact way you told me it would. And you beat the Ahzab alone that day. That day where we were all doomed to die. You saved us that day. He is reminiscing on his own life, alayhi salatu wasalam, on the story of what actually happened. As he stands on that mountain, on Safa, the same mountain he stood on 20 years before and was cursed out by his family member and told to get down and be quiet. The same mountain he stood on 20 years before, where he came and he told them, لو أخبرتكم أن دون هذا الجبل جيش يريد أن يغير عليكم أكنتم مصدقي. If I told you there was an army right behind this little mountain over here, ready to ruin you, would you believe me? قَالُوا مَا جَرَّبْنَا عَلَيْكَ كَذِبًا. قَالُوا never lied before. فَقَالَ فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ عَذَابٍ شَدِيدٍ فَقُولُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. So they curse him out. And they say, so he has to get down, alayhi salatu wasalam. And now he stands there with 100,000 people at his feet. That's why I want, one day I need to go back and attend this. And once we go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what I want to go back and attend this. I need to see this. Because I can almost see it, but it must have been amazing. It must have been moments of just pure, because alayhi salatu wasalam came to Allah with pure gratitude, with nothing but gratitude, with nothing but humbleness, and a feel of true belonging. As he stood there alayhi salatu wasalam after 20 years of struggle, after how many people died, He stands there, alayhi salatu wasalam, just like he did the first time around. But now 100,000 people at his feet listening to him, all as he makes dua for all of them. And then he performs his sa'i, alayhi salatu wasalam. He does the thing, goes to Marwa, does the same thing, comes back, does the same thing. فَأَقَامَ خَيْمَتَهُ صلى الله عليه وصحبه وسلم وشرب من زمزم. He performed his خيمة and he زمزم. فقالوا له ألا تنزل في بيتك يا رسول الله. Why don't you put your house, يعني, go to your house. فقال وهل ترك لنا عقيل بيته. Why did عقيل leave me a house? عقيل ابن أبي طالب, his cousin, had torn down his home. They demolished his house for him عليه الصلاة والسلام, rebuilt another one and sold it to somebody. Aqil didn't leave me a house to stay in during time. So he stayed in his tent, alayhi salatu wasalam. He would stay there for the next few days until it was the time for, until all the, of course, the Hujjaj, is it, are you guys ready? You guys ready? Okay, okay. So I'll stop with that. So next week, we'll go through a little bit, the brothers and sisters will do a little bit of an Umrah presentation. It won't take the whole time. So I'll have some time at the end of it to actually share with you the continuation of the story, because the climax of the story is not there yet. The high point of the story is when he actually addresses everybody. This is all happening and he's standing there and he's making dua and the people around him, but it's when he actually addresses everyone on the day of Arafah and the day of Nahr that I think the story comes to its peak, and we'll share that with you inshallah ta'ala after they do the presentation next week and hopefully the week after. I hope that was helpful to you. Subhanallah bihamdika la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullahu khairan, barakallahu feekum, assalamu alaikum. Now go ahead.
All right. Assalamu alaikum, everybody.
Wa alaikum assalam.
So we're going to get started shortly. The game code is 240-5396 for those who can't see in the back, inshallah. Two four zero 5396 is the game code. We'll get started in 1 minute. So if you haven't joined yet and you want to join, please do that as soon as possible, inshallah. Please don't put any silly names. When the clock hits 10:29, inshallah, we're going to get started. Inshallah. Okay, yallah. Anybody need any extra time? Go quick. Quick. We're going to start, actually. Go. I wonder who's playing as me. Okay, yalla. We'll get started. It's 13 or 12 questions in total, inshallah. Question one, what was another name of Hajj of year 9? Yes, it was the year of delegations. All this stuff, by the way, was mentioned in the lecture. So if you guys are paying attention closely, then you should get all this correct. Okay, we'll go to the next one, inshallah. Question two. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was from Mutar or Rabia. Which one? If you remember, there was something said about the bandits of the tribe. Yep, perfect. The correct answer was Mutar. And 32 people got that correct. We'll see the leaderboard now. Okay, first place we have Muhammad. That's probably like half the people in here. Second place we have Ad. Third place we have Kareem. MashaAllah. Keep it up. Okay, we'll go to the next question.
When I stop talking, just skip to the next one.
The Adnan Knights are direct descendants of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Is that true or false? This was also said in the lecture. By the way, the quicker you answer, the more points you get. So even if you get the correct answer, the faster you answer, you'll get more points. MashaAllah. Majority of you guys got that correct.
What's wrong?
Ad has moved to first place, Kareem in second, Ahmed in third, mashallah. Question four. The people responsible for gathering zakat were called the, in Arabi, Sahabi, Jami'i, Lus, or Amal.
We're gonna go quick. Listen. I know, but when on these stages, slow down a little bit.
The correct answer was Amal, mashallah. Okay, we're going to see the leaderboard. Hassan in first place, Ad in second place, XO Saadeen, H24 in third place. Okay, fifth question. For a society to thrive, finances must be, is that centralized, decentralized, cryptocurrency or invested? What's the correct one? It's mentioned in the khutbah and today. Yes, mashallah. One person put cryptocurrency. Okay, we have Ad still in first place, Ahmed in second, and in third place, XO Saadeen H24. Okay, we'll go to the next question, inshallah. Question six. By the end of the four-month ultimatum, majority of the tribes had they not accepted Islam? Did they leave the Arabian Peninsula? Did they accept Islam? Or did they go into battle? Yes, correct. Yellow is correct, mashallah. Majority of you guys got that correct again. Leaderboard is not changed, mashallah. You guys still... B has the highest answer streak of 5. B. Okay, next question. Question 7. This is a multi-select. Zuhair was known for his marksmanship, poetry, strength, or wealth. You can multi-select. So maybe a couple are right, maybe three are right, maybe all of them are right, or maybe one is right. Up to you to choose. Yes, mashallah. Oof. Okay. Ad is still in first place. That is in second place. And Jay is in third place. Okay, the main idea of Ka'b's poem was when he recited it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was it his story when he was traveling? Was it how he became strong as a person? How he regrets everything? Or how he lost everything? What was the correct main idea of his poem?
We have three questions. Make it long.
Perfect. MashaAllah. Okay. Leaderboard, the top two are the same. We now have Ahmed in third, Jay in fourth, and Kareem in fifth. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. Okay, we'll go to the next question. Question nine. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away blank months after the farewell Hajj. How many months was that? Was it one? Was it two, three, or four? Yes, correct. Oof. Ad is in first. J is in second. And there's third place. XO Saladin 24H, something, I don't know. Okay, how many people attended the farewell Hajj? A 100, 200, 300, or 400,000 people? Yes, that's correct. That is correct, mashallah. I am off the leaderboard. Ad is in first, Jay is in second, and Kareem is in third. Okay, this is a multi-select question. Remember the definition of labbaik? Multiple of these are correct. I'll give you a hint. Maybe two, maybe three, maybe all of them. You choose. If you remember Sheikh Anand's description of the word, labbaik. Yes. So whoever chose all of them got the most points. So we'll go to the next question, the last question. Real quick. Okay, we're going to see the leaderboard after this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ascribed to first blank during his umrah. Did he first pray two rakahs at the Kaaba? Did he first put his hand on the black stone? Did he first go to the Maqam Ibrahim, or did he first do tawaf? Which one is correct? First thing he did in order, it was mentioned. Yes, blue is correct. Now we're going to see the podium before then. Third place. Semilawi. Second place, electric. And in first place, we have Jay. MashaAllah, MashaAllah, MashaAllah. Okay, I will get you guys the gift cards afterwards, inshaAllah. We're just going to have the adhan for Aisha prayer. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله